Mr. A.T., I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 5. Today we shall behold Jesus, witnessed to by God to be His Son, the Christ. Remember John's purpose? I hope you do. We've been talking about it pretty much every week. But John, over in chapter 20, verse 31, says that these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in His name have life eternal. And so John tells us from the beginning that he is writing this gospel so that people would come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. And so he is over and over again in his word giving us example after example of people and events and things that Jesus does that show, that prove that He is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have Him doing that again today. Now, just to set the framework of what we're saying, we are a country in the United States that is ruled by what we call the rule of law. Our founding fathers came from a nation where they operated under the rule of the king. And the king's word was law. They didn't want that to happen. And so they decided that we would be a nation governed by the rule of law. And that law is known as our Constitution. No man is above that law. The president is not above that law. Everyone should be treated equally under the law. And so we are ruled by the law, the Constitution. Now, the nation of Israel was established to be governed by the rule of law as well. Not the Constitution, but God's Word. Now, even though Israel was a theocracy, God chose to rule through His Word, the Word of law. Now, in the civil and legal matters, in civil and criminal matters, the word of testimony was crucial. Now, they didn't have forensic scientific evidence that we have. Nothing like DNA, nothing like fingerprints. And so, in criminal and civil cases, the main evidence was eyewitness testimony. That's about what things had to go on. And so you had to come up with a criteria to accept eyewitness testimony. How can we determine if this eyewitness testimony is true? And so God gave them a way to test all eyewitness testimony, and that is through the mouth of two or three witnesses would a truth be confirmed to be true. If there was only one witness, nope. Couldn't convict a man on one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses. Now, we see that over in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 6. But on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Again, in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, this was the law of the land. This law was understood by the nation of Israel as a criterion to determine if a testimony was valid or not. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 8, where he says, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Paul refers to this same standard when he wrote the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The writer of Hebrews refers to this same principle in chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what I'm trying to do is to show you how ingrained this truth was in the nation of Israel. It was a part of their national consciousness. They all recognized if a truth was to be confirmed, if something was to be accepted as true, it had to be on the witness of two or three people. Just one was not enough. And this pervaded their national consciousness, just like in our nation, we know innocent until proven guilty, right? Now, some countries, you're guilty until proven innocent. But in America, we know innocent till proven guilty. We all understand that. That's just a part of our national consciousness. Well, in the national consciousness of Israel was this principle that a truth had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so when John says, my purpose is to present these witnesses about Jesus, his works, his testimony, his what other people are saying, so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. John was as well tying into this concept of witnesses. Now, in our passage today, in chapter 5, the whole background of this passage is steeped in this principle that a truth must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Jesus has just claimed to be very God of very God. He has said, I am God. And he has given the evidence. He says, I'm equal with God in my person, in my nature. He called himself the Son of God. He said that God was my own Father. He says, God works and I'm doing just like my Father by working on the Sabbath. The Jews knew what he meant because they wanted to kill him because they knew his claim to be God. He claimed to be equal with God in his works. What did he say? He said, I only do the works that I see the Father doing. And in fact, I'm doing everything that the Father does. So he was claiming equality with God in his works. And then in his sovereignty and power, he says, just as the Father gives life to whom he chooses, I give life to whom I choose. Now the giving of life is a divine prerogative. Nobody, no human can give life. Only God can do that, and Jesus claims this. Also, he claims to be the one who judges. He says, my judgment is true because I'm only judging as the Father would have me to judge. And then thirdly, he says, equal in honor. If you don't honor me, you do not honor the Father. It's that simple. Now, Jesus made these claims. These were considered outrageous claims for the people who were listening to him, claiming to be God, blasphemous. The death penalty was reserved for people who blasphemed God. And so Jesus knows what these religious leaders are thinking. They're thinking, hey, you're making all these claims, but hey, it's just your word. You're just one witness. We need the mouth of two or three witnesses to confirm a truth. And so what we have now is Jesus is answering this question of who are the two or three witnesses that are going to bear testimony to what you're saying. And Jesus not only gives them three witnesses, he gives them four witnesses to what he's saying to be true. Now, in reality, these witnesses are all the witnesses of the Father that God the Father has given to Jesus. But now, with this in mind, let's read our text over in chapter 5, beginning with verse 31. Stand in respect for the Word of God. And notice the witnesses that Jesus gives. He said in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he's testified to the truth, but But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he's testified of me. And you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent, whom he sent. And you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You may be seated. Now, to help us understand this passage, I am going to cast it in the light of a courtroom situation because it has such legal overtones about the two or three witnesses. And so, please allow me to do this, but realize this is not the setting of the passage. It's not in a courtroom, but Jesus is taking many legal aspects to present the two or three, four witnesses to himself. So here's the situation in the courtroom. Jesus has been accused of blasphemy. He's been accused of being very God of very God. And so the religious leaders are his accusers. Now Jesus himself is his own attorney. And he is going to set forth the witnesses to the fact that his words are true. Now, the first thing Jesus does is that he acknowledges that the standard of two or three witnesses is their standard of truth. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he doesn't mean he's lying. He's saying, I recognize that you will not accept the testimony if it's from me alone, that you require two or three witnesses to confirm a truth. So he acknowledges that. Then Jesus says that there is another who testifies that my claims are true, and that is God himself. Verse 32. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. God himself, Jesus says, is the one who has witnessed to the truthfulness of my claims. And all the witnesses that I present to you today are simply the witnesses that God has sent forth to testify that I am very God of very God, that my words are absolutely true. First, I'd like to call the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. As John the Baptist is here before you, let me say his credentials are impeccable. Even you, religious leaders, recognize John was a prophet. You even sent a delegation to him, remember? And you thought he might even be the Messiah, the Christ, or a prophet. And so you ask about him. You realize he had the anointing of God in his life. You thought he might even be Elijah or one of the prophets. Well, let me refresh your memory as we review that testimony in John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So John, you told them that you were not the Christ. You told them that you were the voice crying out in the wilderness as a forerunner for the Christ. What else did you say about me, John? I said that you were the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sins of the world. I told them that I was simply a friend of the bridegroom, that you yourself were the bridegroom. I told them that I was not worthy to even untie the thong on your sandals, that you existed before me. Well, John, how could that have been? You were born before I was, because you existed eternally. You are eternally God. And I testified that you were so much greater. I told them I had to decrease and you increase. And Jesus says to the religious leaders, here you have John, one you have admitted was a prophet. And he has testified clearly and boldly that I am the Christ, that I am very God of very God. Now, you even recognize that he was a lamp, verse 35, that was burning and shining, and you were willing to even rejoice in his light for a moment. You came to him. In fact, he said to some of you, "What are you doing here, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites? You need to produce acts in accordance with repentance." But you came to John. You rejoiced in his light for a while. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I present to you John the Baptist, one whose credentials are impeccable. And he has said clearly, without hesitation, that I am the Christ. For my next witness, I'd like to call my very works, the miracles that I have done, the signs that testify that I am the Christ. Now, these are even a greater witness than John the Baptist, because I was simply doing the works of my Father, the works of God. Now, first, I want to call up the servants who worked at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where I turned the water into wine. Now, gentlemen, tell me, what did I instruct you to do with those six water pots holding 20 to 30 gallons of water? Well, sir, you told us to go and fill them up to the brim, and we went to the cistern, and we pulled out water from the cistern, and we filled those water pots. We have both of us here. We are both bearing testimony, two of us, that it was water in those pots. And then what did I tell you to do? You told us to take some of that water and give it to the head waiter and let him taste it. And we did. And what did he say? He said, "This is the best wine I've ever tasted." All right. Do you testify that it was water that was turned to wine? Yes, we do. It was a creative miracle. And I suggest and say to you, who can do a creative miracle but God, the Creator, changing water to wine? I was showing that I was bringing a different way, a way to reach God, not through the law and through purification rites, but through the blood of Jesus. I came to present a way of truth and grace, not the way of law as Moses came. Now, for my next miracle, let me call up the nobleman whose son was at the point of death. And the nobleman comes up and, "Tell us about your situation." "Well, my son was at the point of death. He had this high fever. I had heard that you were a miracle worker. I had heard that you could save and heal people. And so I journeyed from Capernaum to where you were at Cana, about 20 miles. And I came to you and I said, 'Please come, my son is dying. He's sick.' And what did I do then? You simply said, 'Go.' He lives." And what did you do? "Well, when you said that, something just happened inside of me, and I believed you. I can't explain it, but it was like something spoke to my heart. So I went about my regular business that I was going to do in Cana, and then the next morning I got up and I went home. And what did you find when you got home?" "When I was on my way, a servant came to meet me and said, 'Your son is well.' And I said, 'Well, when? What time did he get well?' And the servant said, 'At 1 p.m. yesterday.' And what was significant about that time? It was the very moment you said, "Your son lives." And faith filled my heart, and I saw you were more than a miracle worker. You were the Son of God. And my whole family believed. Now, as my next witness, I want to call this lame man that was at the pool of Bethesda. Tell us about your situation. Well, I've been lame since I was been 38 years. I can't remember when I wasn't lame. But I have my joints and my bones have gnarled up and atrophy has set in and my muscles, I was in pitiful shape. And I didn't have anybody that would put me in the water and I just was helpless. And then what happened? Well, you came to me and you said to me, "Arise." And when you said, "Arise," something started happening in my body. And I felt strength enter into my body. And my muscles that had long since given away suddenly became strong. Those old gnarly bones, my feet were turned in, and they suddenly began to straighten up. I think they might even have grown some. But all of a sudden, I knew I could walk, though I had never walked. And then you said, "Take your pallet and go home." And I jumped up and I could feel the strength in my legs. And I knew a miracle had taken place. And I took my pallet and I started walking. And then what happened? Well, then these religious leaders saw me and they said, "What are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath." "And what'd you do?" I said, "Well, look, the guy that healed me said, go walk." And so I walked. I mean, you guys could have done that. I would have done what you said, but he did it. So I'm walking. Go take it up with him. So you see, my works testify. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, can anyone else do these works except even Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, your teacher, the supreme teacher in all the nation, he's came to me and said, "I know that nobody can do what you do unless God is with him." So your own religious leader, your prominent, preeminent teacher in all of Israel acknowledged that God had to be with me to do the miracles that I do. I present my miracles as testimony because I only did these miracles because it was God who was doing them through me. That's all. I just did what I saw God doing. And so these works, these miracles testify that the Father sent me. As my third witness, I call God the Father himself. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has testified of me." Father, please, tell us about your witness of me. And we look over in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Father, these were your very words about me. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, what other proof do you need than that God himself has said, "I am his beloved son, and he is well pleased with me"? What other time? How many times would he have to say it for you to believe it? He is my third witness. Then Jesus turns to the Jews and he rebukes them for not believing the words of God. In verse 37, "You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." In other words, I'm speaking his voice. I'm speaking the very words of God, but you don't recognize that because you don't believe in me. You haven't seen his form because I am God in the flesh. And yet you don't believe it, so you have not seen his form at any time. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me. Your unbelief shows that his word is not living in you. Because if it were, you would believe me. You have a head knowledge, but you do not have the heart knowledge. As my fourth witness that my Father has given on my behalf, I want to point to the Scriptures, the very Word of God, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. And Jesus says, the whole Old Testament testifies about me. Oh, it's a history of our people, Israel, but it talks about me throughout. When I was on the road to Emmaus, and he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the writings concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus said the Scriptures, the Old Testament, it's about me. I'm throughout the Old Testament. I want to call Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, did you write about me? Oh, yes, I did. I wrote that you'd be born of a virgin. I wrote not only that you'd be born of a virgin, but I wrote in my 53rd chapter that you would die for the sins of your people and that you would be crucified with the transgressors. Micah, take the stand. Did you write about me? Oh, yes. I wrote that you'd be born in Bethlehem. How many years was that before I was born? Oh, about 500. Next, I want to call David. Did you write about me in the Psalms? Oh, did I ever. All throughout. Particular Psalm 22, I talked about your coming crucifixion, how they would gamble for your clothes, how you would be pierced, how not a bone in your body would be broken. Oh, yeah. You are throughout the Old Testament. You can't hardly turn to a page that doesn't cry out for you. And then Jesus says, I point to the types for me in the Old Testament, just to name a few. The Passover lamb who shed his blood that the people might be spared death. That's a picture that I will shed the blood, my blood, so that my people will not experience spiritual death. And what about that serpent put up on the pole? That's a type. That's a picture of me as well. And what about Jonah? Jonah, speak to it. Were you yes, when I was in that belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, I was a picture that you are going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What about the tabernacle? Oh, it's a picture of you all over the place, Jesus. Because it looked just like any other tent on the outside, but on the inside, it was glorious. It had the ark of the, it had the very presence of God on the inside. Just like you. You look like a man on the outside, but on the inside, you are God among us. Jesus says, I could give testimony after testimony after example after example. We could be here all day and into next week of how the Scriptures testify about me. The very words, the very Scriptures that you search so diligently, but you don't understand what you're searching. You're only seeing it from the eyes of man, not from the eyes of faith. And so you don't see me in it like you should. So ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have presented to you not three witnesses, but four witnesses to the words that I speak as being true. The words of John the Baptist, one you recognize as a prophet from God, said, I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My miracles, the works I do, no man can do. Only God can do these things. They testify about me. The Father himself has spoken from heaven about me. And the Word, the Scriptures, that we revere and love speak about me over and over and over again. But the problem is not the evidence, is it? Your problem, prosecutors, is not the lack of evidence. Your problem is your hearts. I don't care how much evidence I mount up. You are unwilling to believe. And then Jesus begins to give them a scathing indictment on themselves in verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says your number one problem is in your spiritual pride. You will not humble yourself. You are unwilling to come to me and be saved. In your spiritual pride, you are not willing to let go of your good works as a way of getting saved. You will not humble yourself and say, you know, we're wrong. All these years we've spent trying to do everything right, follow all the ordinances and laws, give all the right gifts, say all the right prayers in order to earn God's acceptance is all trash. Nothing. You're not willing to say that. You will not humble yourself and give up your pride. You still think you can earn God's favor. Earn God's acceptance. You are unwilling. And that's the problem with every sinner. Their hearts are rebellious. They're unwilling to come to God. It's not a lack of evidence. If it was, everybody who read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, would get saved. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of an unwillingness in the heart, a rebellion against God, an unwillingness to surrender to God's way, which is faith alone. They got to say, well, no. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, why do you hope so? Well, I hope I've done enough. Well, what do you mean? Well, I go to church and I try to be good to people and I try to be loving at work and I do give occasionally. And in fact, I've even joined a church. And when I was a kid, I got baptized. When they say that, that won't get you this high. Much less to heaven. But you got to humble yourself. I can't do it. Only Jesus can. So that's the first problem. They were unwilling to humble themselves and come Jesus' way, which is a way of faith. But they had a second problem. The problem, they did not love God. Look at verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Whoa, wait a minute. You're saying we don't love God? You see, we got these little boxes on our heads called phylacteries. And we got some scriptures in these boxes that we wear on our heads all the time. And you know what that scripture says? It's from over in Deuteronomy, and it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do you mean we don't love Him? We got this scripture on our head we read that we carry around with us all the time. Doesn't that show love? And we offer all these sacrifices. Doesn't that show love? And we give all these offerings. Doesn't that show love? And we say all these prayers. Doesn't that show love? Jesus said, you love your legalism. That's what you love. You don't love God. You love your legalism. You love your rules. You love your pride, self-righteous pride. That's what you love. You don't love God. You don't even know the God of Scripture. You know the God of your own making, the God who would be happy with your legalism as a way of coming into His presence. But the truth is, you know deep in your hearts, you don't keep His law. Though you outwardly do, you know your hearts are corrupt. You know in your hearts that you are filthy, like a whitewashed tomb. Oh, you look good on the outside, but man, are you dirty on the inside? You're like a cup that looks great, but when you look into it, it is filled with stench and muck. And who wants to drink out of that? You guys do not love God. Because verse 43, I've come in the Father's name and you reject me. That's how I know you don't love God. Because if you love God, you'd love me. Because if you love God, you'd see that I'm His Son. Here's the truth. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Any person who rejects Jesus, I don't care what they say about God, if they reject Jesus, they do not love God. Be it Muslims, be it Jehovah's Witnesses, be it Mormons, I don't care who they are, and they can say all day, oh, how we love God, but if they do not accept Jesus as the very God of very God, they don't know God, and they don't really love God, not the God of Scripture. Now, they love the God of their own making, but not the love of the God of the Word. For if you truly love God, you will love the one whom He has sent. Jesus. And then he says your third problem is you don't even believe Moses. You really, guys, y'all, verse 45. You do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But you're unwilling to believe in his writings. How will you believe my words? Now, when Jesus uses Moses, he's talking about the Old Testament law, the first five books of Torah, because Moses wrote those. And so when he says you don't believe Moses, he's saying you don't believe what Moses wrote. You don't really believe these first five books of the Scriptures. Or you say you do, but you don't. Because you think they teach a works righteousness. And that's never been what God has taught. Never. You think because you do the things in those books that you have earned God's acceptance, you have earned God's favor, and He owes you eternal life. That He is indebted to you because you have done such a good job of obeying the writings of Moses. But Moses is going to accuse you because he's going to say, you never understood, guys. Your eyes were blinded. Your unbelief, your legalistic love has blinded you to the truth of what I was saying. And Jesus said, you don't really believe Him. You don't really understand and believe what He was saying. Because if you did, you'd believe me. Because I'm only speaking the words of God, my Father. So in this passage that Jesus gives clear testimony that He is the Son of God, the Messiah, we have a very clear picture of unbelief and the sinner's problem. His unwillingness to come to God in his stubborn rebellion. His unwillingness to humble himself and say, God, I got to come your way. I can't save myself. I can't do anything. I don't deserve it. And I come in simple faith, Lord Jesus, accepting you and what you accomplished for me, that you died in my place on that cross, that you rose again from the dead, and you are my Savior. I trust what you did. And the only reason I know I'm going to heaven is because of you and what you did for me. And I simply trust and rely on what you have accomplished. And if you're a believer, this ought to just drive you to your knees in the Lordship of Christ. Oh, you are the Lord, the Messiah. Every part of my life, I want it under your control. You are to be Lord. Over my finances, over my family, over my job, I surrender to you, Jesus, as my Lord, trusting you as my Savior. That's the only reasonable response to the truth that Jesus has so clearly presented today. Now, what will your response be? Will you be like those religious leaders? Stay in your rebellion, or will you humble yourself and come to Jesus for salvation? As a Christian, will you surrender your life afresh to His Lordship in every area, that He might be glorified in your life. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.